Hello and welcome to this week's message from Valley Church. Catch up on more messages and hear the latest from Valley Church online at valleychurch.eu/messages or download from iTunes. For more information about what's going on in the life of church, visit valleychurch.eu. Enjoy the message.
All right, so look, I've got 26 minutes and 10 seconds to talk about something that means an awful lot to me, and I hope it does to you, and that's the subject of God's church. Maybe if I lay the cards out at the start, this is not a tarot session, you understand that, that's just a saying. It actually doesn't relate to anything specifically. If I were to lay out my cards, I'd say one of my deepest, strongest passions is God's church. And I don't know why this happened. I can't give you a real reason. Maybe it was partly because when I got saved, my salvation and my experience of Jesus was, I think, rightly and normally and wonderfully within the parameters of a great community of God's people. And all who are deeply connected to their local church. The sad story in my life, one of the sad stories, is that my own family, who had my mum and dad, who have both passed away, they both had an important and formative influence in me coming to Jesus. They got saved at about the age of 40, and they had a wonderful conversion. My dad was a typical post-war male. We're talking World War II here, not the Korean War or Vietnam or the Falklands or whatever. He was a typical post-war male, committed to his family, incapable of expressing too much. And I never blamed him for it. I think he was the captive and the victim of his era. And but when he got saved, he became much more vocal and much more appreciative in a positive way. And I saw a distinct change in mum and dad's marriage, because what I didn't know, that my parents' marriage was not doing well, and they probably had decided to quietly separate once us children had all grown up. Well, you can't quite do that because none of us actually ever grow up. So anyway, just a little thought there, in case you're waiting for the children to grow up before you devastate them even further. And so I got saved that. And so my dad and mum had a very awkward moment in church life where I don't know the full story, and I actually don't want to know the full story. It's not as though it's of no interest to me. I just don't want to know why my father and mother tripped up so badly in their faith. And they left the church with a lot of bitterness. And I think in many ways my mum died with still residue of that bitterness on her. My dad came through it. And we were good friends until his death. And obviously we can't continue the friendship because he's dead. And it's a bit awkward trying to speak to him with a glass on a table. It's awkward for me as a minister, and it's awkward for him because he wants to be left alone. But it was always a great sadness to me. I don't know how I did. It was a great sadness to me that they never made their way back into God's house. It wasn't just a great sadness to me. It's a theological great danger. It wasn't just sadness. It's not just a sort of a matter of pity or sentiment. It's a matter far deeper than all of that. And I have no issue. My dad found his way back into church life, and he was a positive member of a church for most of the rest of his life. And my mum died quite early at the age of about 52. And Dad went on until his early 80s, and he lived a very healthy and good and quiet life, unlike his son. Bill Hybels said this statement, and it's quite a strong statement, but I'd go with it. It says, the church is the hope of the world. And what he's talking about is that God's church, and exemplified in a local setting, is the hope of the world. The gospel is not a philosophy that stands outside of the church, or a teaching or a theology that stands outside of the church as something for people to be attracted to. The gospel is embedded in, spoken from, and draws to the church. So I have a very deep and abiding passion for God's church. And what that actually means is I have a deep suspicion, and the word dislike will get interpreted wrong, but you understand my drift, is that I'm very suspicious of anyone or anything that troubles the church. I don't even like us when, as preachers, we talk about the church as though it's always something wrong with it and always needs to be this and always needs to be that. That assumes that God's gone to sleep for 2,000 years. But God has been always working in his church. The church is not broken into pieces. The church doesn't need a new revelation in that sense. The church is not sort of some weird, corrupted institution, even though we see some of that in the peripheral of church and in the peripheral of the media. The church has always been, from the moment of the resurrection, it's always been the glorious possession of God and Jesus. And we're not dealing with a group of people that, for all of our mistakes and failings and for all our wrong representations, the church itself, through time and through history, is an abiding, magnificent, everlasting institution. And for us to keep slashing at it, when I hear preachers say, you know, the trouble with God's church, I feel like going up to them and going, it is you, sir, bang. I've never done it. But it's always been a lovely thought, because I have battles in my mind and I always win them, unlike the normal ones of life. But I don't like it. It's there's something where when you attack the church, you attack the person of Jesus. And I'll show you some examples there. You know, in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul takes a very strong verbal sideswipe at some people who are troubling God's church. And he said something to them that even you in our conservative Western mindsets would probably be a little bit shocked at. He basically said, I wish you'd go and emasculate yourself. Basically, he said that to them. And if you want to know what that means, check out your dictionary. Go to Wikipedia or something. And it wasn't a lightweight statement, because Paul was saying that anything that troubles and lessens God's church is on his radar as problem. And he was not afraid to say it. Strong words, but good reasoning. Very protective of the body of Christ. He saw himself in the book of the Thessalonians, the two letters to Thessalonians. He saw himself as a father and a mother with children. And you know, if you're a mum or a dad, you know what this is like. I mean, I'm a granddad, and I'm still protective of my daughters. Still. One of them's 34 and one of them's 40. I'm still protective of my girls. And when I'm 80 and they're nearly 60, I'll still be protective of my girls. Isn't that strange? That's just what it is. And we're protective. It's a right thing. Paul was deeply, profoundly protective of God's church. And anything that troubled it came into his theological firing line. Listen to this statement. Oh, you have to, because I'm preaching, but that was just to emphasize. Anyone that minimizes, mocks, or disregards the church is in opposition to what matters to God. And so you hear this statement, and you may have thought it, because the rough and tumble in life means that there are times where you will be ticked off with God's church. That's taken for granted. That's a given. That we will all face this moment where we either don't want to be around God's people or we don't like the way they are influencing our lives. And that's a given. That's going to happen. Because our excuse is to leave, but our maturity would be to forgive. When someone says this, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church. That's exactly like saying to me, Simon, I'm very fond of you, but I can't stand your wife, Valerie. How's that going to go with me? Not too good. Or, Simon, Valerie, we really like you, but your kids are a disaster. That's almost worse. That's almost worse. That doesn't minimize Valerie, but it certainly maximizes how you see your children. You would never do that. And any time you say something unkind or cruel to a friend about their child, you will probably lose the friendship, because you've crossed over a line that belongs to them, no matter the little snot that their child is. Because kids are like that. I was a kid. I was like that. I'm an adult. Apparently still occasionally like that. Listen to this, a remarkable scripture, Ephesians. And he put all things under his feet, Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a staggering scripture. God placed all things under the feet of Jesus. Jesus is head over all things to the church. So that headship goes from Christ into the church. And the church is the body of Christ. And it is the fullness. The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a staggering view of the church. You and I tend to look at the church as a place we go to on Sundays, and we enjoy it some Sundays, and others we have our opinions. That's not what Paul's talking about. But he is also necessarily talking about that as well. If we had that view of the church, we wouldn't see it as a place to meet on Sunday. We wouldn't see it as a connection and a community that does good to the community around it. We'd see it in this glorious, supremely ridiculously marvelous way that God sees it. So when you touch the church, which is the body of Christ, you've just slapped the head, because you can't separate the body and the head without severe consequence. The only thing that Jesus said he would build was his church. I will build my church, Jesus said. He didn't say build your ministry. Your ministry builds his church. You know, there are some places in the world where a person's ministry is considered like the zenith, the pinnacle of life. It's not. It's a service to God's church. And where it stops being a service, it's of no value. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail and influence against it. So one thing we know, the only thing that will last is the, I mean, we could say this about the word of God or other things, but for our topic, the only thing that will last is God's church. It outlasts everything. There have been foolish, I mean, an atheist is actually intellectually insecure, because for an atheist to say there's no God assumes they have a God-like knowledge of what there isn't, which is not possible. So you're better to be agnostic. But some of the great atheists, I wouldn't put the word great in front of them, but apparently they were. Some of the great atheists, I think Voltaire or somebody once said, was Voltaire, I think it was, or someone around that era, and they said something like, within 100 years, the Bible will no longer be, and the church will have been consigned to the heap of ashes it belongs in. And the funniest thing, this is the irony of God, he's dead, the house he lived in became the printing press for the Geneva Bible Society. That's sort of like the Lord going, this is like the Lord going like this. He doesn't do that. Don't make a theology out of it, but wouldn't it be glorious if it were true? And people have been prophesying, people like Marx and Lenin and such, they said that religion is the opiate of the people. The religion that they knew probably was the opiate of the people. I get that. But they are gone. Their philosophy has wiped out 100 million people in the 20th century. Rah, rah, atheism. What an awesome philosophy. And they talk about the church has killed thousands of people. The church has done wrong. But our culpability is like a glass of water compared with a reservoir. Not that that's taking away our responsibility. Just puts it into some perspective. Don't listen to anybody who says the church has been murderous to people all through its life. It hasn't. Atheism in one century has knocked out 100 million people. It's a pernicious, vicious assault on the image of God in this earth. And if you want to know what I really think, come and talk to me later. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, you know that he had this revelation of Christ. And what happened is that the Lord spoke to him and he said, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But if you read the book of Galatians, you'll read this scripture, 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. So Paul said, I was against the church. Jesus said, why are you against me? What's the correlation? Have we got a mistake in the scripture? No, we don't. The church and Jesus are one and the same. You can't separate them without doing damage to both. The church and Jesus are the same. That's staggering. A hatred for the church is considered a hatred for Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can assume a love for her church is a love for him. When you love the church, you love Jesus. Jesus is not your private personal savior over here. Jesus is the savior of the church, of his people. You are not a disconnected, disembodied salvation process. You are connected to God's church. Salvation works through the church. In fact, the agency of the Spirit works through the church to reach you and change you. They can't pull them apart, because you can say this, but you know what happens if you work in the Antarctic on a scientific research vessel for a year and there's no church? That's just a dumb excuse. Of course there are people like that, and of course there's a mercy and a grace of God for that person in that situation. Of course there is, but that's not what we're not talking about anomalies, are we? We're talking about normal, and most of us are in the normal. Scripture has a very high view of the church. Timothy chapter, in 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15 says this, so that, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's the ESV. Other versions say the pillar and buttress of the truth. They're saying the church upholds the truth. Now, Protestants don't like that. What we have done, we say the Bible upholds the church, upholds the truth, and then the church is this thing here. But actually, the scripture says, no, the church with the living word in it upholds the truth. And we don't like it because it sounds like Catholicism to us. But in that sense, they are righter than we are. Do you remember that Protestant means protest? It's a reaction against an overbearing issue. That wasn't a plug for the Pope, although I'm sure he's a jolly nice person. He has to be a South American. Maybe. He can probably dance. It's a definitive and arresting statement, especially in the light, this, that about the church, of our deeply self-oriented perceptions of spirituality and personal salvation. The church itself is the pillar, and that she upholds truth and the foundation of that truth as well, floor and support. The church upholds the truth, not individuals. The truth is embedded in God's church. Here's a thought. And we are told to quote scriptures, rightly so. We're told to apply them personally, rightly so. But be careful you don't apply them personally only. The scripture says that we have the mind of Christ. It doesn't say I have. It says we have. It didn't say Dave has or Ed has the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. That's why when you're making decisions, you're always wise to include other voices, other perspectives, other Holy Spirit directions and corrections. We have the mind of Christ, not me. It puts far too much pressure on me to have the mind of Christ for the churches I oversee and help. Far too much. It's ridiculous to even think that. It creates a nervous, anxious Christianity. And we don't need that. Like asthma of the soul. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. We mentioned that God has put all things under the authority of Christ, made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. I mean, I just read those scriptures and don't know where to start. I don't even know how to describe that. It's so remarkably out of this world. Ephesians 3:10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow! Us, as we gather with our faith and with our order and with our effectiveness, we actually are a voice to spiritual powers in our communities and nations about the manifold wisdom of God. Wow! And you just thought you're a group of people that gathered. like a football crowd that gathers, or like a patrons to an art gallery gather. It's not. We're different. Magnificently different. Uniquely different. Exclusively different. It's any wonder that Paul spends so much of his energy in his letters calling for unity and purity to maintain the vitality and the vibrance of the church. Anyway, there's much more you could say about that. Listen to this scripture, Ephesians 3:21. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. To God be glory in the church. We say, to God be glory. Paul says, to God be glory in the church. And there's much more you could say. And one of the big ones there is Colossians, which we won't go through, talking about Christ as the invisible image of God and him being the head of the body. Unbelievable stuff. Let me just read you a list of views and thoughts that through church history have been held about the church. The one is from a document that was written in the very early part of the life of the church in the first century AD, and it was called the Didache or Didache. It depends what school you went to, doesn't it? And it was a document about how to do church life, particularly in regards to traveling ministry. And it has a clearly unapologetic church-centered approach to Christian living. It's a body, community approach, not individual. The reason I'm saying this with such, that I'm repeating that theme is not to fill up time or to seem like I haven't prepared a whole lot of other words. It's because we live in a such profoundly individualistic era. The idea that our vitality and our vibrance and our health is not by individual focus, but by community dwelling. That's entirely different. And the Western world is choking on its own individualism. It's like a piece of meat too big in our throats. We can't digest it. N.T. Wright, who's the famous and magnificent, he used to be the Bishop of Durham, but he's probably one of the finest New Testament theologians in the world and a thoroughgoing believer. He believes that church is central to all of Paul's thinking. And he says that on the many thousands of the pages of his books. So I've read most of his stuff and can't say I understand all of it. It'd be very intelligent for me to say that I did. I don't. His brain's so large it's got its own weather system. In fact, there's still pieces of Sputnik flying around it. Just thought I'd like to let you know that. Just giving honour to the Russians whilst the World Cup's going on there. Wasn't that a tragic day yesterday? Ronaldo and Messi out. It's time for Harry. That's what I reckon. It's Kane's year. I know you're not meant to talk about sport and church, so I didn't. That was that. These droids aren't here. Kenneth Bailey, who was an American missionary to Lebanon, and he wrote a magnificent volume called Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes, a wonderful volume, and he states that Jesus is Lord and available to all who seek him through the indwelling spirit and the tradition of the church. Eusebius, who was a writer in the early centuries, one of the historians of the church, I've read his book, and he has an incredibly high view of the church. All these guys did. We've lessened the view of the church in support of lifting the vision of the individual. We need to redress it. That's why sometimes we have to do the terrible, terrible, onerous task of asking people to leave the church. You say, have you no pity for them? No, I have more care for the church body than just one erring individual. But that just goes like a clangor in most people's minds, because it just is so foreign to us. Law exists to condemn the individual for the sake of the community. One of the reasons why I have troubles with a lot of the change of laws over sexuality, marriage and gender, it's not so much about the individuals, because when you meet them, they're always quite nice people. That's not the issue. It's about the long-term effect on the community, on our history, on our future is huge. But if we looked at it through the eyes of an individual, we'll always stagger through the eyes of pity. But if we look through it through the eyes of care for God's church and God's community, we can make tougher decisions that are not nice, don't feel palatable, but are necessary for the maintenance of the well-being of God's people. I mean, that's what law is. Law stops you speeding, But you may say, look, I wanted to get to the airport soon, officer. I didn't mean it. I don't normally do this. But the policeman has the right to say, I don't care about your pitiable excuse or to be pitied, reasonably pitied excuse. I care about the fact that you could have run into the back of those cars up there. So I don't care about you. I care about everybody else. Does that make sense? So our law goes like that, but we don't like that as an individual. So we're always saying, oh, the law. I keep on hearing people say, oh, that person should have got a bigger sentence and something wrong. It's always through individual eyes. If you were in the law, you'd understand they have processes and principles that are not just, the judge just doesn't make it up. It's there for a purpose, to judge and guide and defend our liberty. Anyway, Calvin, he believed this, that it was effectively no salvation outside of the church in its message of Jesus and its formation as body. I totally agree with him. You can't remain saved effectively disconnecting from the body. You can't. Tear an arm off and see how it does in half an hour. Now, your body could probably get over it, the trauma, but your arm's going to be a bit of a sad, floppy thing. It's of no value anymore. It's cut off. You cannot cut us off from the body and hope to remain a living entity. Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message Bible, he wrote in a book called Reversed Thunder, which was his, It was a commentary of Revelation. He said, the life of faith is developed under the image of the Trinity, which is the holy community, and the context of the community of God's people. And finally, John Barclay, who wrote a magnificent book about what grace is all about, which blows off the page most popular versions of what grace is, he said, the love that stands at their head is inherently social. If faith is operative in love, it could never be reduced to an individual relationship with Christ. So he's saying if our faith is only operative in love, you can't reduce it to just an individual relationship. It has to be working towards connecting, commuting into a community. And finally, there's a wonderful old psalm that was written long before the church that we know of existed. And it says, Psalm 102, verses 13 to 14, for your servants hold her, that's Zion in the temple, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. We love what God loves when we love his church.
Thanks for listening to this week's message. Why not follow us on Twitter at Valley_Church or come visit us at one of our locations on a Sunday. To find out more, visit valleychurch.eu. Have a great week.